Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His abundant blessing to the reading of His holy truth. And let us go before the Lord in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord God, we thank You. Father God, we thank You for this time in Your Word and pray, Lord, that as Brother John prayed earlier, that it would come forth in clarity, that that any hindrance, whether in our flesh or distractions of the world, may be set aside, that we may hear from You, that we may have our ears open and our eyes open and our minds renewed by the power of Your Spirit through the washing and cleansing and regeneration of Your Word. We give this time to You as we worship You through Your Word and pray that Jesus Christ is exalted and that, Lord, You're glorified in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, and may we apply this to our lives and go forth as lights that are set upon a hill in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, you'll notice from your bulletin, I've entitled the message, The Issue of the Israelites. And what it is actually, though I read verses 1 through 5, we have an overview. How many overviews are we going to have before we actually get into the exposition of verses? Now, after a blessed and, I believe, a necessary view of God's sovereignty from a heavenly prophetic perspective, again, we want to take a sweeping overview, not merely of chapter 9, where we saw the sovereignty of God expressed in its fulfillment, and particularly from some verses in Romans chapter 9, but going back to the Old Testament to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that which God's sovereignty brings, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that there's also a very real fulfillment of Christ in that which is New Testament unto our salvation. So we want to take an overview of Romans 9, 10, and 11 before we really get into the verses. We can get into the verses and we can see the trees and miss the forest, so to speak. But it's also a good time to take, we took a step back to look at the sovereignty of God, but let's take another step back and look at the overview, because here is a portion of Scripture, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, that's somewhat controversial. And if we just plow right into it, we might miss the big picture. We need to be reminded again, it's been since May that we started this study through this epistle. And we need to be reminded of a few things. That chapters 10 and 11 are rather connected to chapter 9. And from our view of God's sovereignty and fulfilling His heavenly decrees in and through and by Jesus Christ, that lofty and heavenly perspective should not dismiss the earthly reality of God's plans and His purposes in and among sinful men, which is what 9, 10, and 11 specifically address. Because these three chapters also contain such elements and details within it, and the Holy Spirit presents this in an interesting way through the Apostle Paul. The issue of the Israelites. There should be no mistake that there is an issue with the Israelites, and it is addressed right here. To dismiss talking about the Jew at this point is blinding ourselves to the Scripture, because chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 begin with speaking of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's speaking not in the allegorical sense of that which God is doing among all his people. He's speaking of a particular race of people that are descendants of Abraham. Also in chapter 11 in verse 1 it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Speaking of the Jew. That Paul was speaking of a very reality of his lineage and heritage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, in chapter 9, he says that chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So we have all three chapters identifying what Paul is talking about. And I believe for a very good reason, very, very good reason, because it goes along with the very logical flow that we have been seeing chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And is in keeping also with Paul's writing style in letters of this nature, a very general letter that's going forth among, as you know, as we looked at, that is a people that he has not yet visited. And he sends a very general, very theological, really, expression of salvation and the righteousness of God. And so I think he's keeping with a writing style that's familiar, and we'll get back to that. But no doubt these are three very controversial chapters, and some consider these chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis. There are some that look at it that way of sorts, while there are yet others, because of the controversy, avoid the three chapters altogether. I heard of a minister that I see some smiles from some pastors that probably heard the same thing. A guy went through, and to avoid ruffling feathers, he went through and he preached from chapter 1 to chapter 8 and then skipped over 9, 10, and 11 and went to 12 to avoid the controversy. I guess that's one way to do it. But to avoid those things. But some who are, and then there are some who are more reformed in their theology, and they'll place a particular emphasis, say, on chapter 9 in the sovereignty of God, election, predestination. Then there are others that might go to chapter 11 and look at something that has a greater emphasis on the grace of God and the remnant of God, that God's grace is poured out upon people in chapter 11, and also even a prophetic. There's some prophetic insights into 11 that can't be just shoved off into the corner. And then others will go to chapter 10, and in fact, the most of the people that go into chapter 10 and emphasize evangelism and missions off of those few verses in chapter 10, often they actually take them out of the context that they're in. Forgetting 9, forgetting 11, and just kind of going right to that, and that's what it is. And I pray that at Sovereign Grace Baptist, that as we have already a history of being able to march through the Scriptures, and sometimes even have to grit our teeth a little bit and say, well, I didn't really see that before, but this is how the Scriptures are unfolded to us. Let's let the Bible speak, and then if there is a problem with my theology, yes, I must conform. So, yet as I said, I believe that there is a logical flow. So I would like us to take another step back and be reminded of the overarching theme of the book. This is going to be important as we go through verse by verse in 9, 10, and 11. Now, if you recall all the way back to last May, when we began studying this epistle, I said that this letter has been outlined in several ways. And one of the ways that you could look at it is to divide it up in two parts. And in its overview, it should be. In chapters 1 through 12, we see principle, whereas chapters 13 to 16, we see practice. In just those two ways. And that's very typical of Paul. In letters of this type, as I mentioned earlier, we see that in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are principle, or the teaching of truth. Some people parse it differently. I've seen somebody parse it chapters 1 through 4. There's six chapters in it. And then 5 and 6 are practical. Principle and practice. Doctrine and duty is another way they might say that. It's the understanding of God's truth at first, and then it's the application of God's truth to follow it up. Because of what we believe, how do we apply that truth? We see it also in Colossians. Colossians has a very... the principles of those things that we understand of God's truth in chapters 1 and 2. Then in chapters 3 and 4, how do we apply those truths? How are those things worked out in our lives? We just had devotion expressing the practical side of Colossians. So why would we view this in this way? Well, once we recall also that the very theme of this whole letter is the righteousness of God. How can a just man stand righteously or justified before a holy and righteous God? We have the theme of the book expressed in the very first chapter in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that was the whole turmoil of the Reformation when Martin Luther tried to come to terms with the idea that I am unholy and God is a holy God. How do I stand before Him in holiness when I'm so sinful? And then the other side of that coin is that if God to forgive me, who is holy and just, how can He maintain being righteous, good, and just by simply forgiving me? And so for the 12 chapters, I believe, from Romans 1 to Romans 12, Paul explains that. And that's where we come to here. So after much incredible, you know, such, in fact, as we looked at it 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, at almost of a climax of the sanctification that is worked out in our justification, this assurance of our salvation in Christ in chapter 8, the comfort that we have because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Christ, the security we have because His awesome grace, and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We come to that crescendo at chapter 8, and then we come to this problem. This issue, if I'm so secured in my salvation, if I'm so certain that Jesus Christ has saved me and that I am heir to His promises, what about the Jew? What about this issue of the Israelites? Were they not promises made to Israel? He says, how about the, you know, we will have to naturally ask that question. What about Israel? What about those unbelieving Jews? And in verses 1 through 5, Paul even expresses that this is a Jewish gospel. You know, here it is in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God? And the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Paul almost expresses in this portion of Scripture, he echoes that which Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, if you recall, in John chapter 4, that salvation is of the Jews. So now we have a problem that if I have this, my salvation is secured in Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. There are unbelieving Jews there. And Paul, you just cried out in verses 1 through 5 that, that they would see. I have great heaviness because of their unbelief. My own kinsmen, you know what it is, even with yourself, that as you are enjoying the blessedness of the blessings. Sounds redundant, right? From the Department of Redundancy Department. The blessedness of the blessings in Christ, that those of your family members that are not saved, you weep for them. You pray for them earnestly, and here he is weeping for every one of his brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay then, Paul, you've been telling us this, the justice of God is righteous and that it has secured my salvation. So what about the Jews? What about this issue of Israel? Is God being unjust, having made the promise, having made these promises, yet they do not believe and are not saved? He made these promises to Israel, and why are they not saved? And Paul addresses that in chapter 9 very specifically. As we have in our general outline, we look at chapter 9 as really the overview is the sovereignty of God. And chapter 10 is the responsibility of man. And chapter 11 is the glory of God's grace. There are other details that fall under that. As far as the sovereignty of God, we see the election is pertaining to Israel. He uses details concerning Israel in order to present this doctrine that is called election, that God has elected. And he uses three questions. They're called in theology, they're called theodicies. And what that is, here I'll here's a way to remember it. It's a justification of God's justification. It's a defense. It's Paul defending the theme of the book, that God is righteous. God is righteous, so he sets out a defense, because in our thinking we'd see, oh, okay, the salvation has come to me, but what about the Jews? If it's come to them, how come they don't believe? Is God lying? Or is God failing? Or is God unrighteous? And Paul sets that out in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 9. We have God's promise. We ask, has God's promise to Israel failed? Has God's promises to Israel, have they failed? And Paul addresses a misunderstanding of election. In verse 6 it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. And we'll cover that in a little bit more detail. But God's promises did not include all of national or racial Israel. We could see that historically as you just go into the Old Testament, that from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I mean, there was a split in the northern kingdom, and every king in the northern kingdom was unsaved and reprobate. But their descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were certainly not saved. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, he was certainly a descendant. In fact, he had the right name, Yehuda, Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He had the name of the family of the tribe in which the Messiah was supposed to come. He was the least likely candidate. All the disciples, remember, said, well, is it I, when Judas betrayed him? They never suspected Judas. They trusted him. He's the guy that carried the money bag. Satan comes that way as well. But there was a misunderstanding concerning what is election. And even, sadly, among the many grace folks, too. Smearing over quite a few truths that remove the responsibility of man. But we can see plainly from the scriptures that that's not what election means. It's not for all of the entire nation, because there was an overarching plan for that. So have the promises of God failed? No, it's in keeping with God's sovereignty for the plan which he has decreed before he even said, let there be light. In verses 14 through 18, we ask the question, Paul answers to the question that would come then, well, if God didn't save all of Israel, is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? You see, hear a lot of that. That's just not fair. Well, in verse 14 it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, Paul answers that right there in the same verse. God forbid. Because God, if God is God, and the God that has been presented just even in these scriptures right here in Romans in this letter, but in the whole of the Bible, if God is God, he has a right to exercise mercy to whom he will. And that's what verses 14 to 18 express. God is not obligated to anyone or to anything. That's what makes him God. If he was under obligation, that would make something higher than God. Even if it was a principle. The principle cannot be higher than the originator. It must come forth from God. Even all the truth and all the principles and every law that is given for this universe to be held together. It cannot supersede God. So God will have mercy upon whom he has mercy, and more importantly, he is not obligated to anyone. That's what makes him God. Verses 19 to 33 express that, it brings us to that kind of question, if salvation is by God's sovereign election, then why does he still look at us as sinners? If God is the one who is saving by his grace through election, then he shouldn't have a claim on me or a charge against me as a sinner, is the thing that would come up. And in verse 19, Paul says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The election of God does not eliminate human responsibility. The election of God does not eliminate human responsibility. And as we go verse by verse, we'll see it more, with more clarity. But we have an overview of you know, we're having an overview of this chapter. And we, so if we ask that question, well, doesn't the election of God eliminate human responsibility? And it's emphatically no. It is not eliminated. God is holy and the righteous creator of all things and has a righteous right to demand righteousness from all that he has created. He has a righteous right to demand righteousness from all he has created. He is holy. He is good. He is just. And the justness of God that prevails through this entire book expresses that he is the standard in which all things are measured, and so nothing can be above him. So we have in Romans 9, what we have in Romans 9 is a failure to understand election, a failure to understand by the Jews, and so this is why there's unbelieving Jews. We see the unbelief of Jews in Romans 9 because of their failure to understand election, their failure to understand God's mercy, and then their failure to understand their responsibility because God has elected them for the Messiah to come forth, for the laws to be given as a righteous and holy standard for worship unto him. And it is a very practical thing to take heart, even just in that overview right there, to take pause and consider, wow, we've been given by God's grace the whole counsel of God and his commands, even as our devotion was saying. Is the truth of God such that it has conformed my life and changed my life to desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God? Then in Romans 10, Romans 10, the responsibility of man, we see this in more detail of the Israel's unbelief. Unbelief is pertaining to Israel, the responsibility of man. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 17, we see Israel's failure to understand God's justiceness. Remember that word? We used that before at the very beginning. Righteousness could be called God's justiceness. He is a just God. And for him to just say, okay, well, you're forgiven, and just to say you're forgiven would mean that he was unjust. How can he maintain his justice while still being able to be a forgiving and compassionate God? And that's all that Romans expresses throughout. But Israel's failure to understand God's justiceness, they didn't understand that he is a just God, Romans 10 speaks of in verses 1 through 17. And in verses 18 through 21, Israel's failure to regard the overarching plan of God's mercy. Because they didn't understand his justiceness, they didn't understand God's righteousness, they certainly wouldn't understand his mercy. They somewhat go hand in hand. And we'll look at that as we get to that. But it does present the responsibility of man. We have the election of God and the sovereignty of God in chapter 9 overall, overarching. And then in chapter 10 we have the responsibility of man. But also, which we'll see as we go through the verses, that some of the verses imply both of them together. That there is an implication that the responsibility to God's sovereignty exists as we go through. It's not just like in this chapter it's all sovereignty and election, and in this chapter it's all responsibility and duty and all that. It's intermixed. Those eternal truths come forth in its doctrine together. And then in Romans 11, in verses 1 through 10, we have predominantly the principle of the remnant. The principle of the remnant, that truth that there is a remnant. Election it explains it in Romans 11, this remnant of the Jews. It identifies that God's promise didn't fail, and that it was by his grace. And in verses 11 through 25, there is the plan for the Gentiles, which will further illuminate this remnant principle. In 26 through 32, we have the provision for future blessing. 26 through 32, the provision for future blessing. And then chapter 11 concludes with glorifying God by the excellence of his grace in a beautiful doxology. So there is an outline overall of 9, 10, and 11. And understanding that as a whole, just in a very quick overview, will help us as we go through verse by verse and not get as we'll tend to do, get a bit pigeonholed into certain pet doctrines that we have, or certain emphases that we might try to hold on to. And though we certainly believe the whole counsel of God, I realize in my frailty sometimes where I am lacking in an area, like in my responsibility toward God, I might emphasize His election a little bit more, or vice versa. That I sometimes get a little too legalistic and I'm doing all these things and I forget God's in control. And I might emphasize one area over another, but we, by having that overview in the back of my mind and being reminded again of the overarching truth that God is righteous, He is just, and He is good and holy. And that in that, that makes His provision for our righteousness that much better, that much more glorious, that much more grand, that Jesus Christ, our righteousness, which we read in Romans chapter 8, becomes even fuller because of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And builds on that so that when we get to chapter 12 and look at the practical application of the truth that has been instilled in us, that it comes forth amazingly because it is working those areas in us. And so the struggle becomes less and less, as we saw in Romans 7, oh wretched man that I am, and this turmoil that is within me. So how do we apply just some of these things that we learned in our overview? Well, for one thing, as we see this and as we realize that this must be our overarching view of this, the righteousness of God and the glory of God through specifically Christ Jesus our Lord, we need to be serious and diligent and careful in our study of the Scriptures. We need to not forsake our devotionals, our times of devotionals, times of devotional reading and devotional prayer. Certainly, we should not dismiss that. But we should not call that either times of just taking the Word and actually looking at it and ruminating over it. You know, that word rumination, like a cow chewing its cud. Having it come into you and then having it come back and chewing on it again so that we have a greater understanding of it. Even worked out in our flesh that as I have this, I'm doing things well, that God's command says to do this, and then I go forth and do it so that it works also in my understanding. We need to be diligent in our study. We need to dig a little bit deeper, not resting on our laurels, because with a lot of us, I know that I might have a tendency to do that, especially now that I'm in a grace church with actual, you know, grace is the name of it. And you go, well, God's sovereign. I might rest upon my laurels. I might rest upon my laurels, but I need to not rest upon my laurels in digging into the Word and allowing the Word to teach me, because at first I had certain views of the Scriptures as I was a missionary in the Philippines, but a lot of, because of what I was taught, and I just went through, and I digged as deep as I could at that time, but the more that I digged and I had this one view, I went to the opposite extreme in order to counteract what I believed there. So I went over to this side and I thought, okay, well, it's not that, so I'm going to do this. But that was wrong too. But it is through the careful study and diligence and study that it brings forth, and then by that discipline we let the Word speak. This is what the Word says, and this is what it says in the whole counsel of God. To see Christ crucified, the atonement, to see Jesus Christ in every page and every paragraph and every line upon line and precept upon precept. It is about Christ and Christ alone. We need to, and then also in our diligent study, we need to submit to His Word for a change in me. I must be willing to be able to say, this is what the Word says, and am I being conformed to that? Not that I have a revelation, this is what the Word says, and then I just go on. It's almost like the intellectual version of James. Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things for the body. The intellectual version of that is that, well, I have an understanding, and then I just go on and do exactly the same as I've been doing and not let the Word move me and change me and conform me to the image of Christ so that the work of God is coming forth from my hands and feet, from my mouth, seeing things through God's perspective. I need to let the word Bible speak. And not let the Bible speak only and be content to say, I understand this now. We need to know, we need to ask, how can my life be conformed to this truth? Second, our passion for truth should be equally manifested in our compassion for others. I'm going to read I read it earlier, but in verse 3 of chapter 9 it says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Most of us have that memorized. I know I've had it memorized for a lot of years, realizing that the only two other people that ever prayed a prayer like that in this Bible were Moses, "Blot me out of your book of life if you're going to destroy this people," as a prophetic type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, they're only echoing exactly what Jesus Christ did. Take the wrath of God upon him, that God would be glorified through the salvation of souls. But here Paul, you know, I run over it too quickly, but here Paul says, "I wish that I were accursed." Did we think about that? I would be sent to hell, eternal punishment, for the sake of those others that would be saved. That is amazing. He is saying this, and he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, this is a man certainly who believes in the sovereignty of God. He's been writing about it for the last 8 chapters. And then here he almost, it's like a slam dunk, if you want to use a basketball expression, in chapter 9, sovereignty of God, the election of those to be saved. I would say that the Apostle Paul has a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God than probably every single one of us in this room today. Yet, his passion for the truth did not dismiss his compassion for souls. He had a view, a lofty view of the sovereignty of God. Yet here he, for 5 verses in opening chapter 9, and then again chapter 10 and verse 1, saying, "I wish they were saved. I want them to be saved." I don't find if Paul didn't think it a contradiction that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it's there, the responsibility of man to respond to the truth of God in his sovereignty and his election, then we shouldn't find a contradiction with that either. And finally, third, what if, you know, the question would come up, well, what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not elect? That's a question that only God can answer in the soul of the one that he's working upon. You know, I can't say, well, okay, let me have you recite these verses right here. Okay, do you believe them? That will be illuminated within your very soul that this is truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. But if you're lost, and I'm going to approach it from 2 different ways. You know, what if I'm not elect? And what if I'm not, and since God is sovereign? Since God is sovereign as the saved person, and what if I'm not elect if I'm unsaved? I'll work with those that are unsaved, and they say, well, what if I'm not elect? The responsibility of man is not dismissed again. It is not dismissed, as we mentioned, that in looking at what Paul's discussion of his defense of the righteousness of God, that it doesn't dismiss any one of us unto the righteousness of that God to be obedient to it. And though I might want to say, I might use the excuse, well, what if I'm not elect? We can't. The responsibility of God through the Scriptures require that if you are lost, there is only one refuge. It's Jesus Christ by his atoning death. And you must run to him for mercy. You must seek him while he may be found. You cannot stop. Not stop whatsoever for anything or anyone until it is well with your soul. That you kneel down before our sovereign at the foot of the cross, so to speak, and seek after him in his word, by his word, and through his word to see Jesus Christ exalted in your life. That he is Lord. And in being Lord, he is your Savior. And don't stop. Don't settle even on anyone telling you that you're saved. until you know that through the Scriptures that these are certain things, and in your heart that it is magnified within you that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how about if we're saved? Because we look at the sovereign election of God. We may tend to end up becoming prehistoric predestinationists, I guess, just fossils, because we're not doing anything. Well, God has predestined that, and we might sit upon our laurels. We cannot. An elect people is an alive people. The truth that Christ, that God has given His only Son, is that not evidence enough of the love of God for those whom He has called to stir our lives and to conform us to His image, to move us, to motivate us? Do I need external things to prod me along? Certainly I lack discipline a great many times. We're all guilty of that. But we need to move on in the power of the Spirit, by God, by the help of His Spirit, and by His grace and mercy upon us, that we can continue on and say, Lord, I do not want to be stagnant. I do not want to stand still. I want to go wherever it is that You would have me go. I want to sit still if You tell me to sit, if I get too antsy. I want to do whatever it is that You have to say for me, for my life, that I might be an effective member in the body of Christ for Your greater glory. Wherever that is where God places you, wherever it is He places me, and it is Christ alone. And I still keep on coming back to that one little thing, that it is not what I do that defines my Christianity so much as it is Christ that defines my Christianity, and therefore, because my life is defined by Christ, then I will do whatever He is, whatever it is that He calls me to do. Certain specifics I cannot. But then of those, by His grace and His mercy that I can, Lord, give me the ability, as people have been praying for me, to do so. Let's meditate upon what the Lord has given us today. I'm going to ask Brother John Hunter if he wouldn't mind, if you wouldn't mind, Brother John, if you would close us in a verse of a hymn, possibly in a verse of a hymn, and lead us in our closing prayer. I'm going to go ahead and get up while I think I can.